We are continuing our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning a new chapter this morning, chapter 25, and we'll look at the first 13 verses. And the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealer and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together. It's such a privilege and a blessing to come together with Your people on the Lord's Day. It's a day that You've set aside for us to meet, to come together, to study and worship together. And so we pray You bless us as we do that. It's so vital for us. It's nourishment for us. Good to be with the saints. It's enjoyable. It's a necessary enjoyment, though. We need to be here. We need to be learning, not just today, every day of the week, but certainly today, this day, which has been set aside, and the church has done this for 2,000 years. And so it is a privilege to be here, and it's helpful to be here. But it is a time that must be governed and guided by You, by the Holy Spirit. And so my prayer is that the Spirit of God would minister to us unhindered, that we would not resist Him, that we would be receptive to His ministry to us, and that we would have discerning minds, that we would listen to the things that are said and be very discerning about them. But through the ministry of the Spirit, we'd be built up in the faith and strengthened. And if there be any attending who don't know Christ, who have not believed, that they would be brought to a conviction of that need, that necessity. That's certainly what our text brings us to. And so I pray that that lesson would be communicated clearly. Build us up in the faith. Encourage us in the faith. And bless us in many other ways, Father. We are a material people. We have material needs. We're not to be caught up in the things of this world and the material things of life, but they are part of life, and we have basic needs. The reality is, You not only give us the basics, You give us much more. You do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, and sometimes that's through deprivation and affliction. Not the things we want, certainly not what we pray for, but what comes in Your providence into our lives for a good and wise purpose. And so, Father, for those that are suffering, who are facing surgery, recovering from surgery, experiencing illness, and we're at that time of the year when people begin to get ill with various viruses and things, and we pray for them that You'd encourage and that You'd give strength and health, and for those who are seriously ill, some facing the end of life, we pray that You would encourage and bless them. We pray for Your mercy, and we know, Father, that You in Your wisdom know how to apply mercy perfectly. And may we accept it and respond wisely and well to it. Father, bless us in other ways. We pray that You would encourage us. We live in difficult times, and we pray for those in Fort Hood who have experienced great tragedy. We pray for blessing upon those families who were touched by that tragedy and for others. It reminds us of the kind of world in which we live. It's a dangerous world. because it's a fallen world. And yet the day is coming when that will be corrected, when our Lord is coming back, and when you'll send your Son into this world and He'll change things. We study that this morning. It's what we're to anticipate and hope for. So I pray that you would stir us up to long for that day and to look for it. In the meantime, Father, we pray for those you have placed over us. We pray for our government. We pray for our president. We pray for the Congress and the courts at a national level. We pray that you bless them with wisdom and protection. We pray that you would bless this land with freedom and wisdom. We pray for that at the state and the local level as well. Father, bless those who have been appointed over us. And bless your church. Bless us today in this place, but bless the church throughout the nation. Strengthen us and throughout the world, that we would be lights in this world until your Son returns. So Lord, bless us in many ways, and bless us now. Prepare our hearts for this time of study. Then may the Spirit of God open our hearts to receive the ministry you have for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. For some of us, school is a fading memory. But all of us remember two words that sent shivers through the classroom. Pop quiz. Dreaded words. But the fear of that quiz kept us prepared. Sort of. There are always a few who come to class unprepared, who spent the evening watching Monday night football or playing hearts with roommates rather than reading assignments. So when they arrive at class the next morning, bleary-eyed from a night of play and hear the word quiz, they learn the importance of preparation, even though it's too late. Now that's a setback students can recover from, and hopefully as a result we'll learn a little discipline. But there are situations from which there's no recovery. That's the concern of our passage this morning in Matthew 25. The subject is the Lord's return, and the lesson is, be prepared for it. Failure to do so will result in irretrievable loss, eternal loss. It's that serious. So the Lord gives His disciples another warning to be watchful. Be ready for His return. He's been doing that in chapter 24, repeating the warning for emphasis. We have different ways of emphasizing a point in speech. We raise or we lower our voice. In books, we underline a word or we emphasize, we put it in italics or we put an exclamation point at the end of the sentence. In the Bible, emphasis is often shown through repetition. A matter is repeated. And we see that here in the Lord's Olivet Discourse when Jesus warns the disciples to keep watch. In chapter 24, He gave four illustrations urging His disciples to do that. And now, in chapter 25, He gives three parables that also warn them to be ready and watching. That's repetition. The first of the three is the parable of the 10 virgins. And the central thought is, again, be prepared. It's stated in verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. The Jewish Christian scholar of the 19th century, Alfred Edersheim, outlined the lesson of the parable in three points. First, be personally prepared. That's an inner preparation. It's a preparation of faith. First, be personally prepared. Second, be prepared for any length of time. The Lord may not come immediately. And of course, it's 2,000 years now since He gave this parable and the warning. So, the second point is be prepared for any length of time, but thirdly, be prepared to go to Him directly, immediately. I think that's a good outline of our passage, the Lord gives the lesson in a story about a wedding and 10 girls who participated, what we might call bridesmaids. They weren't really that, but that gives us an idea of their role in this wedding. 5 of the girls were prepared and 5 were not. 5 entered the wedding feast, 5 did not. The story unfolds in the evening. The bridegroom has been gone and far away for some time, but it's now the evening of the wedding. The groom is expected. It's his wedding. He has promised to be there, and his promise is reliable. So his arrival is certain, only the time of it is not. Now, to understand the story, it's helpful to know that Jewish weddings in the ancient East occurred in 3 stages. First, there was the engagement, when the marriage was legally arranged between the couple and contracted. That engagement could last for a long period, months, a year perhaps. The second stage was when the marriage actually took place. The bridegroom would go to the house of the bride for the official ceremony before a company of witnesses. Then thirdly, the bride and groom would go in a long procession through the streets of the town, accompanied by friends, to the bridegroom's house where the wedding feast took place. In the story, everything is prepared and the 10 girls are waiting in the bridegroom's house. They all seem to be ready. They have their lamps. Their part was to go out into the street to meet the groom in the night and light his way back to the house, to his home, where the festivities will occur. But the groom doesn't come. He delayed. And so they wait. The hour grows late. The girls get drowsy and fall asleep. Then suddenly at midnight there was a shout. Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. The 10 girls jump up, they begin to trim their lamps. What may have been the common terracotta lamps are about the size of a person's hand, filled with oil and lit with a wick. All the girls light their lamps and the wicks begin to burn, but then quickly 5 of them sputter and go out. This is when we see the difference between the virgins. Half of them failed to bring oil for their lamps. They were unprepared for the arrival of the bridegroom. They were foolish. The other 5 were wise and prepared. Maybe it was a matter of neglect on the part of the 5 foolish ones. Or maybe the 5 foolish girls assumed that there would be a common supply of oil for all of them, and so they looked to the others to provide it for them. They were wrong. They were expected to come personally prepared, and they were not. So they asked the wise virgins for some oil, but they couldn't help them. Each of them had brought just enough for themselves. Instead, they said, go to the dealers and buy some for yourself. Now, it wasn't a callous response on their part. They weren't being cold or unkind. That was reality. Sharing their oil with them, the wise with the foolish, would have been impossible. There was not enough for them. And so the 5 foolish virgins ran off to the market at midnight. Of course, it was too late to buy any oil and too late to greet the bridegroom. When they finally return, too late to enter the wedding feast. They stood at the door knocking and saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. Then we read in verse 12, but he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. The failure of the 5 virgins is not that they slept. 5 wise virgins slept as well. It was not that they lacked perseverance, as though their oil ran out too early. They had no oil. The failure of the 5 foolish girls was that they were personally unprepared. They brought lamps, but not oil. They thought the others could supply what they lacked. In verse 13, Jesus makes the personal application of the story to the disciples. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Just as the bridegroom came unexpectedly, so too the Lord may come suddenly and unexpectedly at midnight. That's the reason we must be alert, which means we must be prepared. That's the basic lesson of the parable. I think that's clear enough. But the question is, how do we interpret the details of the story? What does it all mean? The 10 virgins have been identified as Israel, and the story as an explanation of why some of the nation would not inherit the kingdom and others would inherit the kingdom. And that certainly fits the context. The Lord is speaking to His disciples, who are all Jews, so the audience is Jewish. But remember, these events will happen in the last days. This is preparation for the Lord's second coming. And there will be many believing Gentiles then as well. So it seems, at least it seems to me, that at least by application, if not directly, then certainly by application, this has a broader relevance than Israel. It includes all who claim to be His disciples. This is a parable for professors, that is, those who claim to be followers of Christ, who profess faith in Him, who profess loyalty to Him. And the Lord is saying to them, they must be prepared, alert, and watching. The genuine followers of our Lord will be. So how do we know who is genuine and who is not? How is it that a person is prepared for the Lord's return? What are we looking for? On the face of things, there seems to be very little difference between the 10 girls. The 5 foolish and the 5 wise are alike in very many ways. They're all called virgins, which suggests purity. They're not people guilty of evil, at least not in an outward show of it. At least they aren't presented that way. They're not presented as bad people. They're presented as virgins, as moral, upstanding people. They seem to be there with the best of intentions. All are watching for the bridegroom. That's a sign of a disciple. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 that there is a blessing laid up in heaven for all those who have loved His appearing. Do you love His appearing? Are you looking forward to Him coming? Sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're looking forward to the cowboy game this afternoon. We're looking forward to the vacation we're going to take. We're looking forward to the raise that we might get. We're looking forward to lots of things in this world, lots of good things. This is not something we're looking forward to. Oh, the Lord promises, or Paul promises, that there's a blessing laid up for those who do love His appearing. And all 10 seem to be loving His appearing. And they seem to have a high regard for the bridegroom. Even the foolish virgins call Him Lord in verse 11 when they are asking Him to let them into the banquet. And they all have lamps. What does the lamp represent? Well, it seems to represent the disciples' testimony. And I say that because back in chapter 5, the Lord told the disciples, "Let your light shine before men." That's what disciples do. Their life is a witness for Christ in word and deed. All 10 seem to have a witness, at least outwardly. There's no visible difference between them. But there was a difference. 5 girls did not have oil. That's the reason they were unprepared. Their lamp had no fuel. And the bridegroom said, "Because of that, I do not know you." Oil, what is that? What does it represent? Well, oil suggests the Holy Spirit, and there are numerous places in the Bible, Old and New Testament, where He is represented by oil. If you want to jot down some references, there's Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, and then Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9. Many places in which oil and anointing with oil represents the Spirit of God coming and empowering a person, a priest, a prophet, a king. It's possible, though, and this is always the danger in interpreting parables, to press the details beyond their intended meaning. It's a danger of seeing too much in the parables. And sometimes we want to do that. We want to interpret every detail as having profound significance. And sometimes the details are there just to support the main point. They don't have any particular special meaning. They just support the main theme or main lesson of the parable. So some have argued that that's true about the oil. It simply is an element of the story designed to help in showing the foolishness of the virgins, that they were unprepared for the Lord's coming. And perhaps that is certainly the basic meaning of the parable. That's the lesson. Be prepared. But it seems to me that if there's a danger in seeing too much in the details of parables, there's also a danger in seeing too little. This is the key detail of the parable, and oil does consistently represent the Holy Spirit in both the Old and the New Testaments. And the Spirit fits well with the meaning of this parable. It is a fact that the Holy Spirit must be possessed in order for a person to enter the kingdom of God. Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We must have the Holy Spirit if we're a genuine child of God and if we're going to inherit the kingdom to come. And we obtain the Holy Spirit through faith. Every child of God is sealed with the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. He doesn't mean in that verse that a person believes in Christ and then at some time later, having been saved, he or she gets the power of the Holy Spirit with some act of sealing. That it's a kind of second blessing. That's not what he's saying. That verse means at the moment of faith, he or she is sealed. The believer is sealed at the moment he believes or she believes. And as Paul then goes on in Ephesians 4 verse 30 to say, sealed unto the day of redemption. From the moment of faith to the day of redemption. From the moment of faith on earth to heaven itself or to the coming of our Lord, we are kept by the Spirit of God. He's the possession of the believer. So the Spirit of God and faith go together. And that, it seems to me, is the meaning here. If not specifically the Holy Spirit, then at least what the Spirit gives. Regeneration, justification, new life, conversion, salvation. The foolish virgins lacked that. They were like the wise virgins in many ways, but it was all superficial. It was all outward. They had religion, but not life. That's what they represent. They had a profession, but they lacked the essential thing. They lacked the reality. They had the form of godliness, but not the power of it. That's what Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Those who have this form of religion, but they deny the power of religion, they're not truly born again. They, these five foolish girls, were like so many in national Israel who were looking for the Messiah but weren't prepared for him because they hadn't believed, not truly believed. And that is the warning for us here at a place like Believer's Chapel, because it is possible to be in good company without really being of that company. A person can attend church regularly, show an interest in spiritual things, read the Bible, be baptized, know truth, even look for Christ's return, but not be born again. I think that's rare, but that's a possibility. The main lesson of this parable is be prepared. And the proper preparation is being born again, being converted. The evidence of that is being consecrated to our Lord and watchful. Not perfection. We all fail. We even slumber at times. Both the wise and the foolish virgins fell asleep in that long wait for the bridegroom. Peter and James and John fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll read about that in the weeks to come. So even the elect get spiritually drowsy and drift at times. We have to guard against that. It's such a danger. We live in such a world in which we can become so enamored of the things of the world and the daily routine of life that we begin to drift and slumber. And so we need to be encouraging one another to be vigilant and diligent. But when the bridegroom arrived and the shout was given, the five wise virgins were ready because they had oil. They had life. They were born again. They were genuine. They responded. So again, that's the issue. That is preparedness. Those who are not believers in Jesus Christ are not prepared for the Lord's return. And when He comes back, He will separate men between the foolish and the wise. That separation is inevitable. It will be irreversible and permanent. And when it happens, and it must happen, for the unprepared, it will be too late. The door will be shut. Again, the parable is addressed to the Lord's followers. It is a parable for professors. So it has the force of Peter's exhortation in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, make your calling and election sure. How do we do that? Well, it's not a mysterious thing. Those who are born again believe. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that He is God's eternal Son and your Savior? Do you recognize that He obtained salvation for everyone who believes in Him when He died on the cross for them and paid the full penalty for their sins? That He did it all. That it is finished completely. There is now nothing more to do but receive by faith His gift of salvation. Do you understand that? Do you believe that that is true? Have you done that? Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? If you say yes to that, then you have made your calling and election sure. Salvation is not based on a feeling that we might have. Now, that's nice, and that happens. And one of the great stories of church history is the conversion of John Wesley. He was ordained as an Anglican priest. He'd even been a missionary to America, to Georgia. But he came back a defeated man. He was not a saved man, even though he was a minister. And there he met the Moravians on ship, and he joined them in London. And one night, as he's sitting in the home of this group of Christians and was listening to one of the Moravians read the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, you remember, he felt his heart strangely warmed. What a wonderful experience that was for him, and we long for those kinds of experiences. We read about them, but we don't all have them. It's not necessary to have that for salvation. Salvation is simply a matter of taking Christ at His word and believing in Him. Paul and Silas made that plain in Acts 16, verse 31, when the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer they gave was very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And your household, assuming they believe. Believe in Him as Lord, as God, as the Son of God, as Yahweh of the Old Testament. Believe in Him as co-eternal with the Father, as equal with Him in essence and power and glory. And believe in Him as Jesus, as the Savior, as the one who became a true man and died in the place of sinners, took their place, took their punishment in their place. Trust in Him. That's what they tell this man to do. Those who do that are saved. That's all a person needs to do. That's all that a person can do. Just believe. Only believe. That's the word of the apostles, but not just the apostles. It's the promise that we find throughout the Scriptures. It's the promise that our Lord made. We read in John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth, not believeth and, simply believeth. Matthew 11, verse 28, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We come to Him by believing in Him. Believing is coming. The Lord does not make it hard. He doesn't require that we run some kind of obstacle course, some spiritual obstacle course, or make our way through some spiritual maze. People naturally think that if we're going to have something as great as that, as salvation, as eternal life, we must really work for it. No. He doesn't make it hard. He makes it easy. He did all the heavy lifting. He bore the weight of our sins on the cross. He suffered the penalty. He paid the price. All that we have to do is receive His gift of life. And those who have done that, who have believed, who have trusted in Him and Him alone for salvation, are saved. The fruit or the deeds of a person's life confirm the reality of that faith. But salvation is not through those deeds, it is through faith alone. Oftentimes, I think believers confuse having salvation with having assurance of salvation. As the Westminster Confession of Faith states, assurance is not the essence of faith. Many believers lack it. They lack assurance and they wait for it for some time, sometimes a long time. Part of the struggle that we have in the Christian life is in this area of assurance or a lack of assurance. Everyone, or at least most everyone, I think, goes through that at some point in their life. Oftentimes, it's early in their Christian life because oftentimes it's due to immaturity. Have I really believed? How do I know that I really believed? Or it may be due to sin. It may be due to that problem I mentioned earlier of drifting, of becoming worldly and not being earnest in the Christian life, not being consecrated. It may be due to the devil's darts. What are those flaming missiles that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6, verse 16? What are his arrows? Paul doesn't say, he doesn't define them for us, but I think at least they must be harmful thoughts. They must be doubts that enter a person's mind and frustrate him or her in the Christian walk with our Lord. That robs a person of assurance and frustrates the person in the Christian life. Prayer and diligence in Christian duties are helpful. They're important in gaining the assurance of salvation, but basically, for assurance, one must simply go to God's Word, read it, and believe it. Take God at His Word. You remember in John 14, in the upper room discourse, the Lord told His disciples at the beginning that He was going away, and that He would be crucified. And they were very troubled over that, very discouraged, bewildered. And so he begins chapter 14 by telling them not to be troubled. He was going as it had been planned. It was necessary that he go. He'd come into this world in order to die. This wasn't anything unusual. All through the Gospels, he's telling them of that. Three times he tells them about that in the book of Matthew. So he's going because he's going to prepare a place for them. Death was necessary for their salvation, but their separation through his death was only a temporary separation. They would all be together again. And of course, what he's speaking of there, when he speaks of preparing a place for them in his Father's house where there are many dwelling places, he's speaking of heaven and the hope that they have of heaven, of eternal life. Now, all this was necessary for that to happen. But he begins that correction, that word of exhortation and comfort by telling them, believe in God, believe also in me. How can I know that these things are true? When he speaks about heaven, he speaks of it as a large house. He speaks of a place with many dwelling places. I get a picture, but it's a vague picture. I really know very little about heaven. I don't think that we can even really begin to conceive of how great it is and how great the world to come is. So how do I really know that? I've never been there. I've never seen it. All I know is what has been said in God's Word about it, what the Lord has said. So how do I know those things are true? By believing the things that Christ has revealed. That's what He tells us to do. Believe me. That's all. That's all I can do. Trust Him. That's really all we can do because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's not by faith and works or faith and feelings, but faith alone in Christ alone. So the question you must ask is, am I trusting in Him alone for salvation? It's a personal act of faith on your part. It's not transferable. It is personal. The foolish virgins wanted to borrow oil from the wise girls. Those girls couldn't give it to them. If they'd wanted to, they couldn't have given them oil. It can't be obtained from others. We won't be saved because our parents are Christians. Now, that gives us an advantage. It's a great blessing to be born into a Christian household. We have the advantage of hearing the truth of God's Word. We have the advantage of seeing it lived out in the lives of our parents or other people and those associated with the church. All of that's a great advantage, but it doesn't save us. We can't live off another person's faith. We are not saved by our associations or Bible reading or knowledge. Important as all of that is, we're not saved by going to church and singing hymns. We are saved through personal faith in Christ. So you're saying, I know all of that. And we're really going over the basics, aren't we? Well, I hope it's the basics to you. But that's what the Lord is teaching here. We need to be reminded of these things, and He's reminding us of that here. Those who believe are prepared. The five foolish virgins represent those who have not believed in Christ. They don't understand the gospel. Now, maybe they believe in Jesus, but maybe it's merely a human Jesus. Maybe they believe in His deity and His return, but they are trusting in their works, or they're trusting in the church sacraments for salvation. There are many who believe that we're saved through the sacraments, through the Mass, or through baptism. And they would believe much the same things that you believe. They would affirm the Trinity. They would affirm the deity and the humanity of Christ. They would affirm the necessity of faith. They would affirm that He's coming back. They would affirm that there is eternal life to come. But they believe we enter into that through the ceremonies of the church, through the sacraments, or through works of some kind. They're not trusting in Christ alone. That is how Christians are saved. It's through faith alone in Christ alone, not through works. So the lesson of the parable is, be personally prepared. Now that's the first point. Be personally prepared. How? Through faith. Be born again. But also, secondly, be prepared for any length of time. The parable presents the bridegroom as delaying. Contrary to the claims of lots of skeptics over the years, Jesus was not expecting the kingdom to come quickly. This parable indicates a delay, a prolonged period of waiting. We're not told how long it would be, but the implication is hundreds of years, thousands of years, 2,000 have gone by already. We're to be ready for that, ready for a long delay. That is a test of genuine faith. Do we continue to wait for Him with faith and hope? Some people can lose hope after a while. Well, He's just never going to come. Do we continue to look for Him and live for Him? The long delay or interval between His first and second coming is not a reason for doubt, but a reason for faith. It's part of His plan. It is a deliberate delay, and it tests the faith of the faithful. Are you going to continue to believe? And it's through the testing of our faith that our faith becomes strong and vital. So, that's the second point of this parable. Are we faithful and trusting and continually waiting for Him through the long delay? But also the lesson here is, thirdly, be prepared to go to Him directly. Be prepared to go to Him at any moment. That's what the five wise virgins did. This is about meeting Christ at His second coming. We must be prepared to do that at the rapture of the church. Be prepared to meet Him at any moment. But that meeting may come in another way. It may come in death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Are you prepared to meet him today if he should call you? You know, we don't know if we have another day. We don't know if we have another minute. We don't know. Some men have met him in that way. They've met him immediately. They've met him in quite a nice way. Actually, J. Gresham Machen died after preaching a sermon. Some die in the midst of prayer. I know of a man who did that. He began praying and they went around the table, and when they finished, he was with the Lord. It's a nice way to go. Some die in less noble ways while drifting and sinning. As Christians can die in that way. That's poor preparation. That's living as a fool and as though tomorrow will never come. It will come. In fact, tomorrow may be today, as I said. And then some die in their sins. They die completely unprepared. They have never repented, never believed. Suddenly, in a moment, they are gone forever. And at that moment, it is too late. There's no second chance. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Be alert. Be prepared. If you are not, it is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then, by God's grace, live for Him and watch for Him. He's coming again. Praise God for that. May He give us a desire for that day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and for this parable that Your Son taught His disciples. We thank You for the preparation that You have made in the hearts of Your people by bringing us to a saving knowledge of Him, bringing us to faith in Him. We're responsible to believe. Every person is responsible to respond to the revelation they have been given, whether it's in nature or it's the revelation of Your Word, revelation of this parable. We must respond. Everyone must, but we do that. We who have done that only by Your grace. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And so we give You the praise and the thanks for that. But we also pray that there be any attending who don't know Christ, who've not believed in Him, convict them of that. Show them their need and bring them to a knowledge of Yourself, a saving knowledge of Yourself. Bring them to faith in Christ. And give us all a longing for that day of His return. We pray these things in His name. Amen.